Well, I'd like us to return this morning to our study of 1 Chronicles, and we take up the story at chapter 22, in which we see the continuation of the plan to build the temple. There's a distinction to be made, and if you're visiting with us, members of family, for our friends, well-wishers for the Voss families, they presented their younger son for baptism, a particular warm welcome to you. I'd like to just very briefly give you an understanding of why we have both 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles, when in many cases are covering much of the same material. Well, there's an agenda at work in the book of Chronicles. There are some things that are mentioned at great length in Samuel and are hardly mentioned and sometimes not mentioned at all in Chronicles. And likewise, there are some things that are emphasized in Chronicles that are not mentioned. And that's because the writers have different things that they want to achieve. In Chronicles, the emphasis falls upon an understanding that the temple of God is being built up. And the focus of Israel, and the way in which he leads the story, lead us through the history of the children of Israel, is to point to us the importance of worship for the people of God, and the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. Now, of course, where we pick up this story, David is still king in Israel. He had it in his heart that he would build the temple until a word comes from the Lord through Nathan to say, well, it's not going to be your privilege to do it, is going to be your son's privilege. But we see something of the heart of David here, and it's brought out, I think, with great clarity in this chapter, that although he's a man under authority, even though he's king, he is obedient to the word of God. And yet he still has that heart's desire to see the worship of God prosper amongst the people. And so he recognizes that Solomon is the one that's going to build it, but he also recognizes that his son Solomon is young and inexperienced. And so he wants to give him that sort of start in life that will help him accomplish the great object of his life, which is to build the temple. And so he sets aside a vast sum of money. It's about, wait for it, 3,000 tons of gold. I'd be quite content with one ton. If anybody has a desire to give me a birthday present, a ton of gold would be I could get by with that. 3,000 tons of gold set aside for David, by David for his son Solomon. And such a weight of iron and bronze that they stop weighing it out. It's just such a huge amount. In other words, David is saying, it's not for me to build the temple, but I will do whatever I can to make sure that Solomon is not delayed in that, because everything that he needs to accomplish this work will be set aside already, and he can continue to build on that. Well, as we're thinking of that, there's this preparation for the building of the temple. And now David has some words to say, both to his son Solomon and to the leaders of God's people. And it's that I'd like to focus on this morning, to see how David is moving the work along and how he views that. And the first thing that I would bring to your attention is consecrated. It's a consecrated work. A consecrated work. Now we live in an age, and perhaps it's nothing particularly strange in our generation, but I suppose men have always done this. But we see it more evidence that men name ministries after themselves, that the Joe Blow ministry, or churches are named after individuals. Do you see how in the Word of God there's no indication of that? Is always spoken of as this is going to be for the name of the Lord. In other words, let's put our focus where it really belongs, not upon men, but upon God. Why? Because God is a jealous God. Now, I know that when I was growing up and I heard God is a jealous God, I was thinking, I'm not sure that I like the sound of that. Why? You know, if somebody's described as jealous, it's not always an attractive quality. And how can we say that about God? Why would God be jealous? Like, it's got to be mine, nobody else's. Now, if our children said that sort of thing, we think, do we need to address this matter with our children? This is mine. Don't want anybody else to have a share in it. Is God doing the same thing? Why is God jealous for his name? Well, you know, I think ultimately the reason why God is jealous for his name is for our benefit. God is jealous for his name for our benefit, because if the temple bore somebody else's name, and the focus was God plus somebody else, then it would be a distortion of the gospel message. Just recently, I heard an examination in theology, and a question was asked, well, how would you define legalism? And the definition that the candidate gave was, it's an excessive confidence in your own good works. Well, I didn't think that was a very satisfactory answer. It's not that we shouldn't have an excessive confidence in our own works. We shouldn't have any confidence in our own works. Why not? Because the gospel is the grace of God shown to worthless sinners. You and me, we don't contribute towards our salvation. We don't earn it in some way. We don't build a church, put our own name on it, and say, now this is what we have done, and God should look upon us with his favor. God is jealous. Why? Because if we add anything to what God has done, we're taking away from it. We're saying, I am contributing towards my salvation. And that can never be. Why is God jealous? Because he wants you and me to know we must trust in him and in him alone. And any time we start to add to that, we're distorting the gospel message, as though you and I have something to give to God and God's going to reward us with salvation. If he's rewarding us, it's no longer grace. Grace is unmerited favor. So why is God jealous? Because he wants us to understand this, that he's the one and he alone who accomplishes our salvation. Now, as David is giving instruction, here's a godly man, the man after God's own heart. He's speaking to Solomon. He's saying, I am speaking to you, my son, and I have some things to say to you. How does he begin it? He begins it in the way in which every godly parent should begin any sort of discourse on these sort of things. The Lord be with you. Such a simple statement. The Lord be with you. Oh, Solomon, you know, what is he saying? The future of Israel is being entrusted into your hands. And I'm doing everything that I can to prepare for that day. The most important thing that I can say to you at this hour, in the light of what the future holds for you and for Israel, is the Lord be with you. I want God to be your God, and for you to walk before the Lord. And from that we see, it's not just that the building itself is to be consecrated, it's the builders too. Solomon is to build the temple, but he's to do it in a godly way. And so, as David gives his wisdom to his son, he says, here's the task. And this is crucial. Our understanding, the whole reading of the first book of Chronicles, it's all pointing out. And if you have a quick flick through the rest of the chapters of First Chronicles, you'll see how there's so much emphasis on the temple, the temple, the temple. This is the purpose. So as David is giving instruction to Solomon, what is he saying? He's saying, the Lord be with you. And unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. We sang those words from the Psalms. Now he says to Solomon, you need to walk with the Lord and in his way. Be careful to observe. He's saying to Solomon, you sanctify yourself. Make sure that you are living in a way which is God-honoring. Do you think God will bless a building if the person who is building it is out of step with God? How can that be? Is God going to be pleased with the finest building if the hearts of those who occupy it are cold towards him? How can that be? Well, David is covering these issues with his son. He's giving godly advice as a father and as a king. Well, we must press on. David says to Solomon, be strong and courageous. Now, an instruction to be strong and courageous, we find it actually surprisingly frequently upon the pages of Scripture. Don't be afraid, be strong, be courageous. And we're perhaps not particularly find it strange that David would say that. After all, we read, even in this particular chapter, how he was a man of war. He had slain his enemies, and the ground had opened up to receive their blood. And now he's saying to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous. And yet, there's something different about this. Because David is acknowledging that there's a difference between him and the kingship that Solomon will exercise. He's been the one that has subdued his enemies. He's gone out with his sword in his hand, and he has killed the enemies. Why is he saying then, now that they're entering into a time of peace, and it's because they're entering into a time of peace that the temple is able to be raised up and built, why is he saying, be strong and courageous? The enemies of God have been subdued. Seems more fitted for David himself, not really so much for Solomon. Solomon would be living in a time of great peace, great prosperity for the land. Why does he need to be strong and courageous? The opposition have been defeated. The overwhelming expense of the temple, 3,000 tons of gold for building the temple. And Solomon would have even greater wealth at his disposal. Well, the suggestion surely here is, it's not so much those struggles that that David had as he had to go out against the Moabites and the Philistines and the Assyrians and whoever else was rising up to oppose him. Surely there's something of an inference here that the struggle that Solomon will have is a personal struggle. Just because you have everything together on the outward side, you have a comfortable home, you have a reasonably new car, and you have your family that are just perfect around you. You've got everything that anybody looking at says, this is just the perfect life. Good job, well rewarded, house, car, and all the toys, because men love to have their toys. Everything that you could possibly have, what's there not to like? And yet, you know, and I know, we can have so many things, and yet still, our heart can be in turmoil. And we can recognize things in ourselves. Everybody else thinks that, well, we're just a fine person, an upstanding person. He goes to church, and he pays his taxes, and does all the right things, says all the right things, but in our hearts, what do we often say to ourselves? You know, I'm not the person that you think I am. Why? Because I know what a sinner I am. And our hearts are in turmoil. And for such a one, and I dare say that each of us go through those seasons where we struggle with our knowledge of our own sin. And what is it that we most need to hear at such a junction in our lives? It's what David said to Solomon. The Lord be with you. The Lord be with you. We'll be looking at the implication of that this evening. If your own church does not have an evening worship service, we'd be thrilled and delighted to welcome you back this evening at 5 o'clock for our evening worship service. If your own church doesn't have an evening worship service, the Lord be with you in all your struggles. And although Solomon had had much that he could rejoice in, he had his struggles too, and Lord should spare us, we'll see something of those struggles. Consecration of the building, consecration of Solomon himself, consecration of the leadership. David turns his attention to the leaders. Verse 17, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you?" You know, in Scripture, we do find that in God's wisdom, He knows how we are made, and we're thankful that about that. Sometimes we think we have a capacity which is really well beyond our abilities. Jethro, of all people, the father-in-law for Moses, sees Moses struggling to rule, to judge, and when the difficult cases are brought to him, he's at it when he gets up in the morning till the last thing at night. And Jethro says to him bluntly, "What you're doing is not right." He basically observes, and this is long before we encountered such terms in Western society, Moses was heading for burnout. He was doing too much. So advises Jethro, get some other men that can help and share in that work with you. When Moses is the conduit for God's blessing, the battle with the Amalekites, his arms grow weary. Well, not terribly surprising. He was 80 years old when he started to lead the people of Israel, and even older in the time of the battle of the Amalekites. No wonder his arms were getting weary. But Aaron and Hur, if you remember that story, Aaron and Hur stood by his side and held his arms aloft. Even the best of men, it would appear, need the support of others. Even the very best of men sought out the help and support of others. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, asked his disciples to wait and watch with him. Now, if Jesus can call upon his disciples to help him and to strengthen him, to watch with him, do you think that you can do something on your own? Do you see how Scripture sets before us these pictures so that we recognize that when we labor in the work of the kingdom, we should not do it alone? So says David, set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. So I want to turn from consecrated work to costly work. And when I say it was costly, I'm not thinking about 3,000 tons of gold, which would surely satisfy everybody here present. That's not the cost that I'm thinking about. And ultimately, I don't think it's the cost that Scripture is thinking about. Set your mind and your heart to seek the Lord your God. And it's not about precious metals. It's not about precious gems. It's about us in our minds thinking about the consequences of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read together from the Gospel of Christ, the good news that is of Jesus Christ, reported by Luke, he says there's a narrow way, there's a broad way. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, there's a narrow way that leads to eternal life. And what is David saying to Solomon? He says, you need to think about this, set your mind upon these things. Our response is a measured one, not a spur of the moment sort of. I'll do it today, because those who do things on the spur of the moment today not only regret it, but they fall away tomorrow. No, says David to Solomon, set your mind. Have a measured response. Recognize what it is that you are doing and commit to it. Be resolute. This is what I am called to do, and I will do it. Again, we see Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem. He's not going to back away from what God has called him to do. And our salvation depended upon him doing what God had called him to do. If you turn to one side, then you are lost. Now, in the gospel accounts, Thomas gets a mention. I think Thomas is unfairly criticized. We tend to think people speak, a doubting Thomas. It's something that we use as an expression. Oh, he's a doubting Thomas. And we find that the time after the resurrection, Thomas says, unless I put my fingers in his wounds, then I'll not believe. Doubting Thomas. Well, let me do something at least to rehabilitate. But I have to say that Thomas is one of my favorite apostles. By God's grace, I'm looking forward to see Thomas. When Lazarus is dead and in the tomb, Jesus knows it, and he speaks it in a picture. He says, well, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Oh, good, say the disciples. Well, if he's sleeping, then that has a restorative power and he'll get better. No, that's not what I mean, says Jesus. Lazarus has died. Well, what is it that Thomas says at that point? It's there for you in John chapter 11. Well, if Jesus is going back to Lazarus and Mary and Martha, let's go back with him. And there's a bit of an Eeyore at this point. He says, so that we can die with him. But he wanted to be with Jesus, even if it risked his life. The Jews were out to kill Jesus. The disciples knew it. Thomas knew it especially. And Thomas is the one that says, if he's going to be arrested and killed, then I will die with him. And surely that earns our respect. Surely that earns our love. Someone who says, I'm setting my face to go with Jesus wherever that leads. And what is David saying to Solomon? He says, set your mind on the things of God. God, give us grace to follow wherever our Savior leads us. But it's not just setting our mind. There's a cost. It's setting our hearts as well upon our God. What will enable you to continue following? So you've thought about it. You know it's going to be costly. And you are resolute that you're going to do it. And that's fine when you set out upon that path. And perhaps the first mile or two are reasonably easy. But somewhere along the road, the path gets much steeper. It's much harder. There are greater afflictions. What's going to keep your feet upon the right path? Is because our mind informs our heart. There's a sonnet by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. It just simply begins, how shall I love thee? Let me count the ways. And I think it's a wonderful sonnet myself. But I'd like to take those words and apply them in the context of our Christian faith. Because as David is saying to Solomon, set your mind and your heart upon the things of the Lord, the mind informs the heart, and we should be saying to our hearts, how do I love Christ? Let me count the ways. And then we fill, using our mind, our hearts are lifted heavenward as we think about what Christ has done in us and for us. What reasons has our Savior given us for loving him? There's a psalm that talks about, he took me from the fearful pit and out the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. Where has God taken us from? Well, if we're following the psalms, we take that's the word of God, we use them rightly, we sing the psalms, we must sing the psalms. But the psalmist says, this is my experience. I'm going to tell you of the one who has loved me and saved me. He took me out of the fearful pit. He took me out of the miry clay. He takes me and he sets me upon a rock. Not only has he set my feet upon a rock, He's given me joy unspeakable and full of glory. Where has he taken us from? And where has he placed us? A moment's reflection, say, I have been given so much. I who deserve nothing from God. Aside, that is, from his condemnation. His judgment is what I deserve, but what does he do? He forgives me my sins. That's what he has done. Ask yourself when he did it. When you got your life together and everything was in order. Now, you may have had a rough start when you're a teenager or in your early 20s. You sowed your wild oats, but now you sort of get everything together. And now you can present yourself before God. Is that when God's grace and mercy was shown to you? In this, God commends his love towards us, that while, that's the when, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, we know what God has done. He's taken us from the mire clay. He's set our feet upon a rock. He's given us joy inexpressible, full of glory, and he did it when? When we were still in rebellion against God. And how did he do it? Did he just snap his fingers and transform us? What did it take for God to take us from the miry clay, put us on a rock, give us joy inexpressible? What did it take for God to forgive sinners? It takes his own son and puts upon his shoulders the burden of our sins. The altogether lovely one for the altogether unlovely ones. He did it at such cost to himself. He placed himself under the wrath of God, revealed against all unrighteousness. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He endured it all. And what is our hope for the future? That he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? What a bright future is promised to all who love and trust Christ. Has God given you reasons to set your heart upon him? Has he not given you so many reasons that you are not able to recount them all? Not only in their number, but in their extent, in the great love which he has shown towards you. And as we think on Christ and our hearts are taken up in our affections, we say, here is my prayer before the throne of grace. Lord, enlarge my heart that I might love thee more. I want to be with Christ. And here is the gracious pastoral promise to the disciples on a night long ago and through them to us this day. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. I would not give the world in exchange for that promise, that I will be with my Savior. And that I will be with him forever. Well, our time is escaping. Let me give you very briefly one third element. A consecrated work, a costly work, a continuing work. David concludes this brief speech to the leaders. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God. Arise and build the sanctuary. Where do we expect to meet with God? But in the place which is appointed for divine worship. The Ark of the Covenant is to be housed there. Why is that significant? Because it tells us that the God that we worship is a covenant God. He makes promises and he keeps promises. We want to meet with a God who will meet with us, who will present, as it were, to our eyes the evidences of his continued faithfulness. We come together in the place of worship and we hesitate not to baptize our infants. Why? Because in the Old Testament, God says, here, the people of God, generation by generation, will be raised up. This promise is to you, Abraham, and to your children. And when Peter proclaims that same message to Jews who at that time were unconverted, but heard the gospel message, this promise is to you and to your children. What a powerful word. What a demonstration that is. And we rejoice in it. We hold it dear and will not surrender it. We come as families to worship God together, and we delight that he is a covenantal God. His promises to you and to your children. Frank and Lisa present their children before the baptismal font, as many of you have done, and say, I claim the promises of God. God is faithful to these promises. He will keep his word to me and to my children after me. And we rejoice in that. And so we are commanded by King David across the centuries, arise and be about the building of the place where we meet with God. We meet with God here in the place of worship. We would say to our God, come, Holy Spirit, blow upon the embers of our hearts that others may be warmed by its flame. Take these living stones and build thyself a house for the name of the Lord. Establish your royal throne. Lord, keep your promise. Establish the throne of great David's greater son. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this portion of Thy Word. We pray, Father, that as with the chronicler, that we may see beyond merely the stones and the timbers of Thy house, and ourselves be committed to walk before Thee, that we may commit ourselves in mind and in heart. Bless, O God, thy word. Forgive us our sins. But all these things we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.